Revelation 16, 10 to 16 to get us started. Mr. Jackson, thank you.
The fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called, in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon.
Amen. Let's pray. Lord, give us wisdom as we go to your word. We just want to learn more about you and about the future. And Lord, we want to be closer to you. We just pray you'd use your word in our lives now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So, we've noticed a lot of similarities between these vials and the plagues that were pronounced upon Egypt by Moses. And this is no exception. This fifth vial compares to that ninth plague of Moses there in Exodus chapter 10. This darkness plague. Sorry, I got lost there. So somebody prophesied that there would be some darkness during the tribulation period, and that was Joel. So let's look at his prophecy in Joel chapter 2. Now, we saw last week where the sun got hotter, seven times hotter, and that was prophesied of in the book of Isaiah. But this particular darkness, which it says will be upon the face of the earth, was prophesied of here in Joel chapter 2. So who would read verses 1 and 2 of Joel chapter 2? Thank you, Beth. So a day of clouds and thick darkness, and we know it applies to the tribulation period because verse 1 says it is the day of the Lord cometh. And this is the beginning of the day of the Lord, the tribulation period. So Joel was given a glimpse of this thick darkness. And then if you go to Mark chapter 13, Jesus mentioned this as well in talking about the end times. Mark chapter 13 and verse 24. Who would read that? Mark 13:24, Mr. Scott.
But in those days after their tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give their light.
So Jesus even prophesied, and this is another chapter about the tribulation period, Mark 13, which ties into Matthew 24. Jesus said there would be this time of darkness, which is the fifth vial. And then the sixth vial is about the river Euphrates. Now this river actually has been mentioned a lot in the Bible, the river Euphrates. And it's mentioned as early, let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. Now that's early. That is way back. So this is in the Garden of Eden. How about that? And it says that verse 10, a river went out of Eden to water the garden. From thence it was parted and became into four heads. So the original river coming out of the Garden of Eden had four sources that joined together and formed this river in the Garden of Eden. If you look in verse 14, the name of the third river is Hittical, that it is which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. So that river's been around a little while, since the Garden of Eden. Now let's go to Genesis 15, and we'll see it's mentioned yet again. This is during the time of Abraham. Remember the first famous prophecy of the promises of God toward Israel was given in Genesis chapter 12. And notice here in Genesis 15, verse 18, it says, "In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the river Euphrates." Now, is the river Euphrates still around today? Anybody know what city it flows through? How about what country? Iraq. Of all places for the original Garden of Eden to be, it was most likely in Iraq. Things were different back then. It was a bit greener, I think. But it looks like, when you study it out, look at the geography and the mention of rivers and so forth, that the original Garden of Eden was in Iraq. And it will be changed when Jesus returns for the kingdom, as we know. So this was also prophesied of, if you go to Isaiah chapter 11, this sixth vial. So Isaiah chapter 11, who would read verses 15 and 16 of Isaiah 11? Diane, thank you. Okay, so this sixth vial, as we see here in verse 12, attacks the river Euphrates, and then water gets dried up. And we just read here in Isaiah 11, that's exactly what it said would happen, that the rivers, men would walk over dry shod. And so Isaiah was given a glimpse of this as well. And it says that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. So we see that this great day of the Lord is coming, this big battle that's mentioned here, referred to as what? Armageddon. We've all heard that word before. It says these kings of the east are going to come and be a part of this great battle, and God's going to dry up the river so they can just walk right through instead of having to worry about getting around it or float over it or whatever. Now, he mentions here these unclean spirits, spirits of devils. Here in verses 13, it says, "I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet." Well, right there's the unholy trinity listed in one verse. The dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. The dragon is imitating the Father. The beast, or the Antichrist, is imitating the Lord Jesus Christ. And the false prophet is imitating the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. And the Bible says they are the spirits of devils working miracles. Working miracles. So do miracles play a part in the devil's final program here in the tribulation? They sure do. It was mentioned as early as Matthew 24. So let's go back there and see that Jesus prophesied that sure enough, there would be another resurgence of miracles before the kingdom. And the difference is that this resurgence of miracles is not to draw men to God. It's to draw men away from God. Now, in the past, that hasn't been true. Obviously, in the time of the disciples, the miracles were given to authenticate their preaching, their message from God, because the New Testament wasn't written yet. You look in the Old Testament, you have resurgences under people like Elijah and Elisha and other times. But after the disciples, that was it. But we're going to have this huge resurgence of miracles, but the purpose is not to draw people to the Lord. Notice Matthew 24:24. Who would read that? Any volunteers? 24:24. Beryl, thank you.
"And you shall arise false Christ and false prophet,
So notice the purpose of the miracles and signs and wonders in the tribulation period is to deceive. It's not to draw people to the Lord. It is to deceive. This ties in with that here in Revelation 16. The Bible says that they will work many miracles. Now let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's turn there, which is another passage about the tribulation period. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And who would read verses 8 and 9? 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 8 and 9. Jackie, thank you.
And then shall that witness be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his mouth, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders.
So this is talking about the Antichrist during the tribulation period. And did you notice that last phrase? Power, signs, and lying wonders. So the Antichrist will be using miracles to draw people to himself, to try to convince people that he is God. And he will be worshipped. While we're in 2 Thessalonians, look on up at verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is which is what the devils wanted from the beginning, is to be worshipped as God. Not to be worshipped as the devil, but to be worshipped as God, and this he will have it for this short time. Yes.
Christian, so do you think that Satan is doing lying wonders now?
I believe that Satan has the power to work miracles now because he always has had that power. And we have a few examples in the Bible, right? Like the Pharaoh's magicians were able to turn sticks into snakes and duplicate some of the other plagues, some of the original plagues. So does he have the power? Absolutely. And could he use them in these end times to draw people away? He has the power to do so. We don't find any scriptures that say it's going to happen. All the scriptures that talk about miracles being used to deceive are referring to during the tribulation. But it doesn't stop the devil from preparing the way. So that's all I would say. But you can't find a specific set of scriptures that says it's going to happen during the church age. But again, the devil has the ability, the power to do it, so would it be surprising if he's starting to use miracles now to draw people away from God? No. I mean, how often do we hear about statues of Mary crying real tears and these other sorts of things? Well, if that happens, does that draw people to God? No, it draws people to a false religious system that's going to lead them to hell. So if there are going to be miracles here in these last days, they are not going to be from God to lead men to God. God made this very clear. If you go to Luke 16, since we're on this, remember when the beggar and the rich man died, and the Bible says the rich man went to torment, the beggar went to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man asked Abraham, he could see him across a great gulf. This obviously took place in the earth. And the great gulf could very possibly be what we refer to as the bottomless pit. But they were able to see each other, and he asked Abraham to send someone back from hell, or we won't call it hell because this isn't called hell at the time. It's called a place of torment. But send someone back to tell his brothers. So that's the context. And notice what Abraham says to him. Verse 29, Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. In other words, if you send someone back from here, they'll repent. Look what he says. He said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. So the miracle for the church age is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. because someone did rise from the dead. Amen? Christianity is based upon that event. And are people repenting wholesale because of it? No. I mean, we date our calendars by Him. But are people repenting? No. And that's what He's saying. If the Word isn't enough to convince them that they need salvation, because we know the Word is powerful, the Gospel is powerful, He said, even if there were miracles, it's not going to make a difference. That's basically what He's saying. That if somebody walked into a convention center with their clothes still burning and said, I just came from hell, would that cause the whole crowd to repent and turn to God and get saved? He says, no, wouldn't happen. If they won't hear the Bible, neither will they be persuaded that one rose from the dead. So there's our answer. That it's not the miracles that's going to draw man to God. It's the gospel. The Holy Spirit using the gospel in his heart. And the tribulation is just the verification of that truth. That all these miracles occurring and people are being drawn to the devil instead of to God. Yes.
Jesus makes it very clear. The kingdom of God does not come with observation.
Exactly. The kingdom of God happens in here. That's right. It's based on what's in here. It's based on the truth of God's word. It's not based on what we see or experience, because those things are unreliable. Or our emotions. Those are also unreliable. Anyway, so we see the devil here using miracles as it was prophesied in his final program to lead men away from God. And what nations do we read will be involved in this battle? Verse 14. All of them. Now, there will basically, remember by now, by this part of the tribulation, there will basically only be one official nation. That's the devil's. Because everybody's got the same economic system, right? You can't buy or sell without the mark of the beast. That's true worldwide. It's not just true in certain countries. That'll be true worldwide. You can't buy or sell without the mark of the beast, which means there's basically just one economic system. Might there still be these borders with different nations? Maybe. But they're all joined together now in this one system. And as we'll see when we get to 17 and 18, they'll also be joined together in a religious system called Spiritual Babylon. There will be one church and one economic system, and it'll all be run by the devil. How scary is that? Yes, Annette. Let's just say the technology's there for the devil to make this very easy, right? And that just makes it even more so, that how easy it will be for this system to work. You know, if you would have said to people, they say, 200 years ago, that you can't, and they had the Bible, and it reads just like it does now, and when they read these passages about the mark on the forehead or the, and you can't buy or sell without the mark, I'm sure they're thinking, how is that going to work? Because back then, nothing was electronic. Everything was, you know, bartering or cash. That was it. But we're sitting here today, we have no problem understanding how this is going to work. It would be easy. They're already putting chips in prisoners. And they already put them in dogs, of course. So it's, I mean, the technology's there to put whatever you need to put right there in the wrist, or in, as in the case of the mark of the beast in the forehead. And if you don't have the right thing in there, you can't buy or sell. So we have no problem saying, well, that, yeah, that's everything's set up. But did it have to be set up prior to the tribulation? Perfectly, not necessarily, but irrelevant now because we're here. Anyway, that's a really good question. And we see these garments, just to finish verse 14. What do these garments mostly likely represent? Verse 15, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest they walk naked and they see his shame. We've heard about garments in Revelation. What do these garments most likely represent? The robes of righteousness, salvation, exactly. Because the alternative is to be naked. In Matthew 22, Jesus told a parable about this. Matthew chapter 22. Notice verses 11 and 12. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said and saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And if you read the rest of the parable, the man that didn't have the wedding garment was cast into outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You had to have a wedding garment to go to the wedding. Well, the wedding is obviously representing the marriage supper of the Lamb that we read about soon in Revelation chapter 19. And you can't attend without the wedding garment. And if you go to Revelation 19, we'll see what this garment represents. Revelation 19, verse 8. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Well, the Bible says we're saints. Imagine that. But it does many times. Where do we get our righteousness from? From the church? From Jesus Christ. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. We receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's called imputed righteousness when we get saved. And that righteousness is this garment, this wedding garment. Yes, Mark. That's right.
Okay, so the grace period is over.
Yep.
So their righteousness is, in a sense, referred back to a similar effect to the law.
There is an element of that.
Which is a faith in Jesus Christ, but also their salvation is based on obedience. Where ours is, in a sense, is grace.
Ours is 100% grace.
Exactly.
Right.
Theirs is not grace, in a sense. That the salvation of their, keeping their robes, keeping their salvation, in a sense, includes obedience.
And we've seen that a few times here in Revelation, that things will be different. That you still get saved by trusting Jesus Christ, but like Mark said, there's this element of keeping. And praise God, we don't have that in the church age. We have eternal security. But, you know, I don't want people to think, you know, maybe I should turn this off, but we don't see it as clearly in the tribulation period, eternal security. Instead, we see these statements, like in this passage. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments. And we're going to see other places. For example, let's see. Look at 14:12. Revelation 14:12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. Again, these are talking about tribulation saints. Look back in chapter 12, verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Verse 17, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? Just another reason to be thankful that we're in the church age. But thank you, Mark, for pointing that out. So here we also see that these people are being gathered together to a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon, which we've all heard about. But the Bible tells us that this great battle will be probably the worst battle in the history of mankind, which is pretty amazing when you think about how horrible the battles we've had in the wars in the past 2,000 years. But this is the battle where it's described that the blood comes up to the horses' bridles. That's a lot of blood. Can you imagine there being that much blood? I mean, we can't even picture it in our minds. blood that's like a pond. The Battle of Armageddon. And it's talked about all through the Old Testament. We looked at them when we walked through, but we'll look at a couple scriptures that mention this battle. So let's go to Joel again, chapter 3. And we'll also look in Zechariah. But let's start in Joel chapter 3 and verse 2. Who would read that, please? We're just looking at Armageddon now in the Old Testament. Joel chapter 3, verse 2. Thank you, Beryl. So another name for this battle is this place is the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And if you look on down in the chapter, this might be the one that talks about the blood. Maybe it isn't. That might be in Zechariah. It's also verse 14 referred to the Valley of Decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the Valley of Decision. So that's another name for this location, for this battle. Now let's go to Zephaniah first. Zephaniah, which is two books before Zechariah. So Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 8. Who would read that? Mr. Scott?
People wait upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, pour upon them my indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy.
Okay, so now let's go to Zechariah 12. So these are some prophetic things given in the Old Testament about this coming great battle of Armageddon, which is mentioned here in this sixth vial of Revelation 16. So Zechariah 12:11, another name for the valley. Actually has a lot of names. Who would read that? Everybody's looking at these long words and saying, I'm not reading that. Okay, I'll give my best because there's some crazy words in here. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the morning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. So that Megiddon is what is then translated Armageddon in Revelation 16. Same thing. This valley of Megiddon. And then go to chapter 14 of Zechariah. Verse 2, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, the houses rivaled, and so forth. Verse 4, in that And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. Half the mountain shall remove toward the north, half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Aziel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. So again, we see this battle prophesied of, this battle of Megiddon, Armageddon, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. It'll be a terrible battle. So any thoughts or questions about that battle mentioned in this sixth vial of Revelation 16? All right, and now we read the seventh vial. So who would read the rest of the chapter for us? Thank you, Jeff. Don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. You know, the Christians might be hiding in the mountains, which is what they were told to do by Jesus, right? They already can't buy or sell, so they're obviously living off the land because they're not allowed to go into town. If they're going to town, they get caught without the mark, then they have to take the mark or get their head cut off. So they're probably underground, if you will, hiding out. So this battle, I don't know who's fighting the other side other than Jesus. The Bible just doesn't tell us if Christians die in this battle. We know a lot of people die in this battle. And if the Christians do die in this battle, go to heaven. Amen? All right, seventh vial. Who would read 17 to 21? Thank you, Beryl. Did you see their response? Was their response to worship God? No, their response was to blaspheme God. We've seen that over and over again. Even though they know it's coming from God, they wouldn't be blaspheming Him. They're not repenting, they're blaspheming. Interesting. So anyway, have there been other times when an earthquake marked something in the Bible? Can you think of any other times where there was an earthquake? Matthew 28 talks about a great earthquake. Also in Acts chapter 16, when God opened up Paul and Silas's prison cell, remember, the Bible says there was a great earthquake there. We saw an earthquake in Revelation 6. We saw an earthquake in Revelation 13. But what makes this earthquake unique? Or is it unique? Yep.
It appears to be global.
Yep. And, Beryl? Says it's the worst in the history of man. So however bad earthquakes we've ever had in the past 6,000 years, God says this will be the worst one ever. Maybe a 20-pointer. We don't know. But it's a unique one because, as Mark said, it looks like it's worldwide. And the Bible says very clearly, not since men were upon the earth so mighty an earthquake. So it will be the worst earthquake in the history of human civilization. Can you imagine? I can't. How bad that earthquake's going to be. That's going to be a horrible time. And the Bible says that it's going to raise a lot of the cities. That's R-A-Z-E, raise. And it talks about these topographical changes that we've read about over and over again in the Old Testament. They're going to take place at the beginning of the kingdom, at the end of the tribulation period. The earth's topography is going to completely change in preparation for the kingdom. And this is the beginning of that. And does this vial, the end of this vial, in any way compare to another one of Moses' plagues? It does. He also had the plague of the hail. But these are the weight of a talent, which they say is around a kilogram. Can you imagine getting hit by it? You'd just die. Let's just face it. A kilogram piece of hail falling out of the sky at however fast things fall at terminal velocity, that's it. It's just going to kill people. Because, I mean, even when they're little, they make dents in your car. Imagine when they're this big. And that happened as well with Moses' plagues. Remember, and it destroyed crops and so forth. And that is the seventh vial. So in the next two chapters, God donates two whole chapters of the tribulation period to talk about Mystery Babylon. Yes.
So Mystery Babylon is also the Babylon that's referred to in verse 19.
Same one. Well, as we'll find, right, as we'll find when we get to 17 and 18, the Babylon that's mentioned there is not the city. Because we already have read, when we looked way back in Ezekiel and other places, that the city Babylon, which, by the way, was also in Iraq, God said it would be destroyed and it would never be rebuilt. Saddam Hussein wanted to rebuild it. He wanted, because one of the great wonders of the world used to be called the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Look it up in your history books. Not on the internet, but on the history, in your history books. And it used to be considered one of the great wonders of the world. That was before Babylon was completely destroyed. Well, one of Saddam Hussein's big goals was to rebuild Babylon. Not because of the Bible, but just because Babylon used to be great and he wanted it to be great again. But according to God's word, that could never happen, because the Bible says that city would never be rebuilt. So this Babylon is not talking about the city. It's talking about a spiritual mystery Babylon, as we'll see. That is a description of this whole spiritual system that's going to run the world, the one world church that churches have been striving for. Well, they're going to get it for 7 years. Now, the problem is it's the devil's church. But it will be a one world church ruled by the Antichrist, encouraged by the false prophet and the beast and their miracles. The whole world's going to worship the beast in his image. And that's all called Mystery Babylon. But it's not just spiritual, because as we'll read, it's also economic. So that the church and the economic system will be one thing. Won't that be interesting? Are we going to be allowed to watch from heaven? I don't know. I hope not. Because the Bible says there'd be no tears in heaven. And if we had to watch this, we'd probably cry. Anyway, we'll study that in the next 2 weeks. Any thoughts or questions before we close in prayer?